If you need a Bible, just wave your hand and the ushers can get you one. I'm excited about journeying back to the beginning once again. I've broken Genesis into four parts, four movements, so to speak, and in between each one, we've gone to the New Testament because we want to have a balanced diet of God's Word. We want some old and we want some new. Now, the new is not better than the old. It just fills out the old, doesn't it? It makes the old come alive, and the Old Testament helps us understand the new, the roots and the foundations of the New Testament. And so we started 3.5 years ago in Genesis chapter 1. We saw that God created all that is, and He did so with words. He spoke into being all that is. And then we saw that it was good, and Adam and Eve in the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, the temptation, the rebellion, and the curse. And then, right, Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel, and the rings of this curse reach far and wide. In fact, they reach all of us here today, don't they? The fall. We know what it is to sin. In fact, apart from God's grace, that's all we would know is sin. And then it goes and it shows the progression or the digression into sin, greater and greater and greater. Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the flood account. God calls a man named Noah and he saves 8 people and he destroys the earth with a flood, killing what scholars estimate 9 billion people drowned at the hand of God in judgment for sin in the flood. God spared 8 people, His chosen, to be spared. And then we journeyed into Genesis chapter 12 and we found the call of Abraham. And God promised Abraham some massive things. He said, I'm going to make you, single man here, I'm going to make you into a nation. And here's how it happened. He waited until he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 before God sent the firstborn son, Isaac. And all of that tracked through the second series in Genesis. And then we learned more about Isaac and that interaction. And then we learned then into Genesis 25 through 36, the story of Jacob and all of that and how it went down. Remember Jacob and Esau and the friction and the tension. This family is a mess, an absolute mess. Now we're going to begin the final chapters of Genesis. And they set us up to learn about the man Joseph. Now, the patriarchs of Scripture are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph is not considered a patriarch. However, he is given really more airtime, you might say, than all the others. Genesis 37 through 50 is primarily focusing our attention on Joseph and his experience in his life. But there's always a larger story at work. There's always something bigger happening. And so I want you to watch for that today as we enter into the life of Joseph. I titled the sermon, What a Mess! What a Mess! And I was just struck again this week as I studied how dysfunctional and broken and shattered and chaotic and shameful this family is. And yet, that is exactly where God is going to do His work. And friends, that gives us hope today, doesn't it? It gives us hope wherever we are. Let me pray as we enter into the Word of God for preaching today. Lord, You are the authority in the room. You come with that authority to address us, and we rightly cover our heads in humility and bend our knee. Oh Lord, we come humbly now to these words. These are Your words for us. I pray, Lord, that You would use me to be faithful to deliver Your words to Your people today, that we would be strengthened, that we would learn about You and learn about who we are and learn about this glorious salvation that You have orchestrated from eternity past. We pray that we would make much of You and glorify You, not only in how we listen as these words are preached, but in how we put them to work today and the rest of this week, to live them and obey them and worship You as You should be worshiped. I thank You, Father, for the chance, the freedom, the joy to gather together and to come to Your Word once again. And so we pray now that You would teach us, that You would transform us and change us, Lord, more and more into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin in Genesis 37, but in order to do so, we have to travel back to Genesis 15. And I want to set the stage. You'll see in your sermon notes kind of the journey we're going to have today. I want to set the stage by going to Genesis chapter 15 for some context to a passage that is addressed to Abraham, the first patriarch, and you'll see how this unfolds. It's a fascinating thing that the Lord brings to him, the sovereign one. This is what God says to Abraham. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for how many years? For 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. The here there is a reference to the land of Canaan. That's where he is, as God is telling him. They shall come back here in the fourth generation after 400 years, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, this is unbelievable display of sovereignty. The God who is speaking to us here, speaking to Abraham. Let me just unpack a little bit of this. God says, here's the deal. I'm going to give this land to you, but not yet. First, I'm going to send you to a foreign land where you're going to be servants and you're going to suffer for 400 years. That's what I'm going to do. And after that is done, then my time is complete, for the Amorites will have filled up their sin tank such that you're going to come in and nail them for their sins. Thus, the conquest of Jacob. Wow. Okay. Now, here's the question behind this display of sovereignty that I have for you. Does God read history or does God author history? Okay. This is massively important. Is God simply predicting what is going to happen because he looked and he saw it happen and now he's reporting, like maybe a prophet would if he was given a glimpse into the future, or like a time machine? You travel forward and you're like, oh, that's going to happen. You travel back and you buy the right lotto ticket. Is that what God's doing? That's not what God's doing. There are a lot of people who will say they have a firm and settled belief in the doctrine of God's omniscience, in that he knows everything. And we believe that wholeheartedly so. We believe that God has never learned anything. I mean, think about that. The scriptures teach that God is infinitely knowing all things actual and potential. He knows all that is real and actual in what he's going to do and what is potential in that as well. He knows it all perfectly and infinitely and fully and eternally. Wow. But that's not enough to see the fullness of his sovereignty. The question you have to ask is, why does he know it like that? Why does God know it like that? And the answer is because he decreed it, because he purposed it, because he wrote it that way. It would be like going to the author of a book and saying, hey, what's going to happen in your book? The author would know in fine detail what is going to happen in the story, not because he read the book, but because he wrote the book. You see the difference here? God is not an observer only. He is the worker, the author of history. If it's going to happen, God purposed it to happen in eternity past. Good, bad, righteous, unrighteous, evil, corrupt, whatever it might be. God purposed in eternity past that it would be part of his story. And he wrote it and accomplished it exactly as he chose. Now, this should cause us to say, that's a big God. That's a really big God. Bigger than I thought when I thought about a God who knows everything. The reason he knows it all is because he planned it all. Now I'm going to show you one of the places we see this on display. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Let me prove this to you from his word and let him make his case about who he is. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying of what is going to come, my counsel shall stand. I will, look at the word here, accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish all my purpose. That's not a passive observing, that's an active working word. Calling a bird of prey from the east. Hey, if there's a raven who's going to come in, or a hawk or an eagle that's going to come in and get a fish, I did that, God says. I can do that. There's none like me. So from the things that you wouldn't see as important, God does all of those things, and the man of my counsel from a far country. I do that too, God says. Now, look at the last part. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. Not watch it happen like I saw that I thought, you know, kind of like I thought it would, but I'm going to do it. I have purposed and I will do it. That is an active, acting, working God who is sovereign over all things, in all time, in all places, and everything that happens, happens according to his purpose and will. Otherwise, it would not happen. Friends, you will not understand the story of Joseph if we don't have this in view. This has to be operating in our thoughts of God, in our theology of who he is. It's his words of himself. This is what he does and how he works. And this will blow your mind then as you see the story of Joseph unfold. And so we have a sovereign God who not only knows all things, but has purposed to bring all things to pass exactly as he has chosen in eternity past. Now, three things to watch for as you're in the book of Genesis. I'm going to remind you again, three things to watch for as we move through the life of Joseph: the people, the Messiah, and the land. The people, namely, I will make from you, Abraham, a people, a nation. I'm going to make you into a nation. My people, God says, the Israelites, the Jews, they're going to be my people, chosen, made by me. And from you, Abraham, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Remember this, Genesis chapter 12 and then 15 reiterated throughout. From you, from your seed, all the nations on earth will be blessed. Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come to save, will come through the line of Abraham. So always be asking the question, okay, Abraham, then not Ishmael, but Isaac, okay? Then not Esau, but Jacob. There's the seed. It's coming down. Now, who of Jacob's 12 sons will be the one from whom the seed will come? The promise of the Messiah. We're going to see what Jacob thinks. We're going to see that he's wrong. And then the land, the promised land. I give you this land. This is going to be your land, but not yet. First 400 years of slavery. Then the Amorites will have sinned it up enough for you to come in and bring the blade, the justice of my blade through you on them, wrath outpoured, and I will give you the land then. It's not ready yet. They haven't sinned enough yet. Only God operates on that level. Okay, so let's get in on this and see how this unfolds. I titled the first section, The Powder Keg, verses 1 through 4. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, They hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. A few things to point out here. You want to notice the land as we just right out of the gate. Here's the land. Where are we? This is happening in the land of Abraham, the promised land. They're living in the land of Canaan. This is to be the land, and they get to live there right now. But do they own it? Is it theirs? Do they possess it? No. They're foreigners. They're sojourners. They don't own it. They haven't possessed it yet. That's where it all begins. The 400 years should be in view right here. We should be thinking somewhere along the line, 400 years has to happen. And sure enough, it begins. Now, Joseph was 17 years old, verse 2, and he's pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now, just a little refresher of our memory here. Jacob married Rachel, his love. He worked 14 years for this woman. He was overwhelmed in love with Rachel. And yet, she could not have kids. And remember who he ended up with first? He got Leah. It was a trick by Laban, his father-in-law. So Leah has four boys. Four boys. The oldest of the 12 are Leah's children. Then Rachel can't stand it anymore. She goes to Jacob and she says, listen, take my maidservant and have children with her, and it'll be like it's kind of with me. And so she gives Jacob her maidservant to be a concubine with her husband, and she has two kids. And then Leah can't have any more kids, so she gives her maidservant. They have two kids. And then Leah gets pregnant again, has two more kids. And finally, after all these years, roughly right about 20 to 25 years of barrenness, God brings sovereignly to open the womb of Rachel, and he brings Joseph, and then he brings his little brother Benjamin. Okay, so 11 and 12 are Rachel's kids. The firstborn of Rachel is number 11, Joseph. He's 17 years old, but this family was messed up. These brothers were not close. They were not tight. There was rivalry, and there was some serious issues going on in this family. So that's the setting. Here's what Joseph did. They're shepherding together. Remember, they're extremely rich. Jacob has all kinds of possessions, mainly in form of flocks and herds. They're shepherding their flocks, and the boys are supposed to work together on this. Well, here's what Joseph does. He brings a bad report, verse 2, to the father. Now, if you study the wording on this, there are some scholars that believe this bad report was more than just they're out of line, that he actually inflated it some, that he took it past just a bad report, and he was kind of dogging on his bros, his older brothers, kind of maybe stretching things beyond what they actually were. I can't say for sure if that's the case, but that's what some have suggested. As a result of this, look at what Jacob does for Joseph. He says in verse 3, he loved him more than any of his other sons, and he made him a robe of many colors. He made him a robe of many colors. Jacob showed a special favoritism to Joseph as the firstborn son of Rachel, his first love. And I think in this, you see a bit of this. I think he was thinking, maybe this is the son of the covenant, the son of the promise, the one that the Lord wants me to send a blessing to, the seed through which the Messiah will come to bless the nations. And so he gives Joseph this coat of many colors. Now, this coat, it was like a royal robe. It's mentioned another place in the scriptures. Long-sleeved, and it was down to the feet. This is what the scene would have been. I heard someone describe it this way. If you're a construction worker on a work site, and you're down there, and you got your sleeves rolled up, and you're sweating, and you're running the jackhammer, right? You're doing your work, and then someone rolls up, and they get out, and they're wearing a fur coat, head to toe. Are they there to work? Does it look like they're there to get dirty, grab the jackhammer, you know, in a fur coat? You're going to do that? No. You're not going to do that. You're there to run the show. The effect was the same here. Joseph is given this royal robe. It was an ornamented robe, long sleeve, not for working, but for, in a sense, bossing other people around. And I think at 17, that's quite likely that kind of what happened. I think Joseph was delighted in this robe, and he kind of wore it. I think he wore it all the time. I think he wore it with a little chip on his shoulder. Because here's the thing, Joseph was a sinner too. Don't lose sight of that. Joseph was a sinner. We're going to see unbelievable grace of God at work in his life in righteous obedience and submission and faithfulness to God through hard times. But don't forget, every sinner begins in the same place. And God has work to do in this man, Joseph. So here he is with a robe of many colors, and his brothers hated. They hated Joseph such that they could not even say a peaceful thing to him. If you ask the question, there was no shalom in this home at all. Now, let's move forward. As if that wasn't enough, the powder keg keeps getting filled. Joseph has a dream. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed to my sheaf. Whoa. Verse 8, his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The dreams and his words about the dreams. Wow. Are you indeed to reign over us? Now, note this. In this day, when you have a dream like that, it's pretty commonly understood that that's from the Lord. This was a dream that God brought to Joseph, okay? And their brothers respond with disbelief. They don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. And they're just mad about it. It makes them even more angry. Well, he didn't just dream once. He had another dream. Verse 9. Joseph dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Again, if you're thinking, you know, it's probably not the best idea to share these dreams with your bros. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told the dream to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? Do you think somehow, Joseph, that you are the most important person? You're even suggesting that your dad and your mom would bow ourselves before you? Who do you think you are? And his father rebukes him. But, read on, his brothers were jealous of him, verse 11, but his father kept the saying in mind. You have to, because if God truly did give these dreams to this son, you've got to say, well, maybe there is something to this. However, they all say, we don't like it. We don't like that idea. Number 11, I'm not sure about that. Maybe you should just pipe down. Let's go on. The betrayal, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. Stop there just for a second. Shechem, if you remember, in our last Genesis series, Shechem was a city where Levi and Simeon got those guys. They tricked him into circumcising all the men as some kind of like a peace move. Grown men circumcising themselves with flint stones or dull knives, whatever it was. And when they were at their weakest, Simeon and Levi went in and slaughtered them all. They killed a city full of men, regardless of their age. All the males were killed. And as a result, most of the women were hauled off with them. These men, these 12 tribe leaders, these guys are not good people, okay? They have done some horrible things. If your older brother had slaughtered an entire town full of guys, I'd be a little careful about making him mad, you know? Here's their assignment. They're going to pasture their flocks back up near Shechem. This is the city that they gutted. And they go back up there to pasture their flocks. It makes sense. There's no one there. It's pretty much their city, but the Lord moved them south of there. So they go up, verse 13. And Israel, or Jacob, says to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And Joseph says, here am I. Now, one of the displays of Joseph's obedience is right there in verse 13. Here am I, send me. Joseph is an obedient son, but notice, he's not with his brothers, is he? He's not there. He's at home wearing his what? His robe, doing his royal ruling. He's the son. His father sends him. He's going to obey his father. He's going to go. Verse 14, so he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now watch how this unfolds. Verse 15, a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? He said, I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, there's all kinds of things happening here. Who is this unidentified man? This is kind of random, isn't it? I mean, why the detail here? What is this? Joseph is going to try to find his brothers. He can't find them. He's wandering around in a field, and he just so happens to stumble across this guy who's like, oh, yeah, I happened to overhear your brothers, and they went north to Dothan. Oh, thanks. Now, Joseph had a choice there. When he couldn't find them, he could have come home. Some would have done that. I tried, Dad. Give him a best shot. I'm back. I got my robe. It's good. I don't know where they went. No, he persists. He follows them up to Dothan, which is farther north, and then he finds them. Note this, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. If you're the older brothers and you're hanging out with the sheep, you're up at Dothan, and you see something in the distance, how in the world are you going to know it's Joseph? How are you going to know? The coat. He saw the coat. Who else wanders around the pastures of Dothan wearing that? He's coming to check on us. Let's kill him. They have enough time to have this whole conversation before he arrives, which means they saw him from a distance, they knew who he was, they saw his coat, and it just was like, this is our chance. Dad isn't anywhere near. Let's do it right here. Let's kill him. So, verse 19. Look at this. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. This is, in a sense, the suggestion that they have. If you kill the dreamer, you kill the dreams. We don't like the dreams. We don't like this idea that somehow Joseph is someday going to rule over us, so let's just take him out. And don't you hear the echo of Jacob in this? I don't want Esau, the firstborn, to have the blessing, the hairy one, that red hairy guy. I'm going to take it, right? And so he dresses up and he tricks his father into the blessing. Don't you hear the echo of that sin showing up here? I don't like that dream. We don't like that dreamer. Kill him. Even if God chose him. Now, someone suggested this week as I was studying that the doctrine of election has been hated for a very long time. I don't like that God would choose. Let's interrupt his plans and we'll make the choice here. So they say, if we kill the dreamer, maybe we can kill the dream. And I think especially Reuben here, the firstborn, right? He's the one who would be logically in line to receive the blessing, the riches. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. Let us not take his life, he says. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. Now think about this. The rescue of Reuben might have been slightly noble. There could be some nobility here. Hey, he's our brother. You shouldn't kill him. I think we might be giving Reuben a little bit more on that than maybe he would deserve. He's firstborn. If you remember back when Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, do you remember what Reuben did? He took Bilhah, his father's concubine, and he went into her. He slept with her as a revolt to try to take the place of Jacob. This revolt left him on very shaky ground with his father. And there's no resolution given as we finish the last chapter there before we picked up. It's just hanging. We don't know really what the connection is here between the firstborn of Leah and Jacob the dead, but we know that Joseph has the favor, and anything that Reuben can do to get that favor back, he wants to do it. And so he says, listen, let's not kill him. We'll throw him into this pit. The pit was like a hole that was dug that would fill up with water as the rain would come. It wasn't a well so much as just a dugout pit, deep enough that Joseph couldn't get out. And watch how this goes down. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. That's the first thing they did. Get that fur coat off, right? Take that thing off. The robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water into it. Then they sat down to eat. This is kind of amazing. Joseph is being attacked by his older brothers, his own brothers. This is a Cain and Abel event here. They attack him. They strip his coat off of him and they throw him into the pit. It says later on in this book, we'll get there, Genesis 42, this is what the brothers remember of that moment. Listen to this. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Here's Joseph in the pit. Guys, what are you doing? Seriously, I didn't mean anything. I don't hurt me. Don't kill me. I mean, he's in the pit pleading for his life. And what do? Lunch? You guys want to eat? How about some lunch? They eat lunch while Joseph is down there pleading for his life. And that echoes in their souls for years. Years and years, those cries echo in their hearts. So they eat lunch. Verse 25, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Might underline that word. That's the first mention. They're going to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, hey, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Who are these Ishmaelite traders? The interchange of Ishmaelite and Midianite basically means that this is a group of men who had family descendants. Remember the Ishmaelites? This is Ishmael. And he's sold to these Ishmaelite traders, which is insult to injury because, frankly, they probably at least have heard of the 12 sons and they probably would know what they're doing. And they pay money for him. And they take him. And they sell him for profit. That's amazing. The layers and layers of betrayal just seem to not end for this young man. Now, the cover-up, verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit, saw Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to the brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? As the oldest son, it was on Reuben to be the protector, to play the advocate for the father, and he blew it. He knew not only now was he not going to be the savior of Joseph, he's going to be to blame for Joseph. They have to come up with a plan. Well, what do? Verse 31, they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without, torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. There is just tremendous anguish now in Jacob's heart. The son of his old age, the firstborn of Rachel, the love of his life, who is also gone, is now dead. And he believes that Joseph has been torn to shreds and killed by a wild animal. No idea here that his brothers have done the deed, have sold him into what probably was certain death in their minds, in slavery. There's no comfort for Jacob's heart. He is completely convinced that he will die in tears. If you're the brothers at this point, how do you feel? Let's say you're Reuben or Simeon or Judah, or you know what, like, what's going through your mind at this point? I'll tell you what they heard. They heard every protest and every cry from their little brother echo in their soul. And they might have been happy that they were rid of that coat-wearing punk, but at night, it came back at them. And they felt that offense. They carried the weight of that betrayal on their soul. And years did not clear it. Now, ask yourself this. How does Joseph feel at this point in the story? You, Joseph, good grief. Can you imagine? You're 17 years old. Your own brothers betrayed you and made money selling you to your extended family, who then turned and sold you to Egypt. You're all alone. You've had two dreams from God. Two dreams. And that's all you have. You don't have the Lord coming and speaking to you. You don't have the things the patriarchs had. You just have these two dreams and a whole lot of pain and confusion and loneliness. Joseph was absolutely shattered by this betrayal. The question begs, where is God? Where is God? I thought he was the sovereign one, right? Isn't he the one who's in control of all things? Why would he ever allow this atrocity, this horrible, horrible, painful betrayal to take place? I'll show you where he is. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Okay, that verse is the glimmer of light in a chapter of darkness. It's an amazing display of God, the sovereign one, directing even these horrible betrayals and atrocities to bring about his perfect plan. And so you ask, is there coincidence in this chapter? I mean, as you look back through all of these things, even the larger picture, is there coincidence on display here? Look at this list. How about the barrenness of Rachel that would make the birth of Joseph 11 and not first? Who controlled the barrenness of Rachel's womb? The sovereign one. Who's sovereign over the royal robe that Joseph loved to wear so much? Who's sovereign over the dreams that Joseph dreamed and couldn't help but share to his brothers? I just got to tell you guys, I had another dream. Who's sovereign over the unidentified man who just happens to find Joseph wandering in a field and happened to hear where his brothers went? And who's sovereign over the fact that they had to move their flocks and herds because the grass wasn't what it needed to be in Shechem, so that they had to move their flocks up to Dothan, which happened to be the main trade route of the Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt? Who's sovereign over that? And who's sovereign such that the wandering in the field and the unidentified man pointed him to come at just the right time so that they plotted to kill upon seeing the coat in the distance? And when he arrived, Reuben spoke, they threw him in the pit, and it just so happened that the Ishmaelites came at that moment. The sovereign one is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating exactly what he wants to bring to pass. God's at work here. Joseph doesn't see it. He doesn't know. The brothers have no idea that what they're doing is going to be used by God to bring about exactly the prophecy that he gave to their great-grandfather. No idea. God is at work. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there and afflicted for 400 years. That's what God's doing. He's bringing that part of the story into reality. That which he authored, he's making alive. And he's writing with hearts and with blood and with betrayal and with a sovereign stroke. Response this morning, two things. The first is this: God is the author of your story. I don't mean reader. I don't mean just aware, the watcher. I'm talking author. He writes your milliseconds. He writes your life with a sovereign stroke. Nothing that comes your way comes randomly or by chance or by accident. God is sovereign in the story of your life. We don't always understand how he works. In fact, Mark Dever said it this way: God has a long history of putting his people in situations where human hope is utterly exhausted. Frankly, Joseph was feeling that. He didn't get it. He didn't know that this was the big comprehensive plan. He just was sold into slavery in Egypt. And some of you might be here and saying, yeah, I don't understand what he's doing. I don't think I would have picked this. I didn't see this coming. Friend, God did, and he brought it, and he's working, and he's working. You're here today because he brought you here. You're hearing these words right now because he purposed in eternity past to bring them to you at this moment. That's God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Would you have written the story this way? Only God, whose ways are higher and thoughts are higher. Number two, Jesus is the Savior. We would be completely missing the point if this sermon did not land on Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus. Do you realize that? This is the preview of the story of redemption. This is exactly what God is doing. Why Egypt? Why betrayal? Why Joseph? Why slavery? Why all that's going to happen in these chapters? Jesus. It's about Jesus. Story of redemption. I heard one guy describe it like this: the one rejected will become the savior of those who rejected him. Joseph is going to be sovereignly used. Here's a spoiler alert. He's going to be used to save his entire family, including his rotten brothers who betrayed him. He's going to forgive them when they don't deserve it. And in that, he is like a preview of the ultimate Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will be rejected by men and bleed and die to give his life to save them and bring them forever to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, there's so many layers of glory in the way that you write. There's no one here who could have conceived of a story like this, only you. Who are we to ever think that we could predict your purpose, your plan? Oh, Lord, forgive us when we think far too small of how big you are, how you move and work. And oh, Lord, guard us that we would ever question your goodness or your sovereign hand when we see suffering or experience the trials of life or go through what seems to be a godless experience. Help us to cling to you, run to you, to trust you. You are the sovereign one. And Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Thank you that he died to set us free from our sins. We glory in him. He is the greater Joseph. And he is the joy of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.